Let's open up to Mark chapter 5, if you're not already there. This morning we are working with the sermon titled Drowning the Enemy. That was a fun one to come up with. Very relevant, as you'll see. Mark chapter 5, and let's stand together to give honor to the Lord and His Word. Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20, and these are the words of God. Then they came to the other side of the sea, into the region of the Gerasenes. And when he had got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was screaming and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began pleading with him earnestly not to send them out of the region. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons pleaded with him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the countryside. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the demon-possessed man sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it recounted to them how this had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to plead with him to leave their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was pleading with him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to preach in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was marveling. Let's pray. Almighty God, in whom we live and move and have our being, you have made us for yourself so that our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Grant us purity of heart and strength of purpose so that no selfish passion may hinder us from knowing your will, no weakness from doing it. Grant that in your light we may see light clearly, and in your service find our perfect freedom. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the baptism of Jesus and the subsequent conquering of Satan in the wilderness sets the pace for the ensuing narrative. So remember, Jesus is baptized, and then immediately he's in the wilderness dealing with Satan. And Mark spent very little time explaining exactly what happened in the wilderness back in chapter 1. No time at all, other than just noting, yeah, that happened. And I think part of the reason for that is because every other victory flows from that initial one. We're supposed to read the narrative and say, Jesus won that battle against Satan in the wilderness. Everything else that's going on, that's the victory unfolding. Jesus, we are told, is the Son of God. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And he is the bringer of good news. He brings forth the good news of God, and he announces it. And as we saw a few weeks back now, I forget what sermon, I think this is the 10th sermon in Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, is a declaration of victory on the front end of the gospel account. And as we've already established, Jesus is the Lion of Judah. He's Aslan on the move. He is the Lion of Judah, marching victoriously through the land of Israel, which had become the land of Canaan all over again. So in order to take the land, Jesus had to expel the authorities and principalities that had stubbornly established themselves in every place. So the idea here is when the kingdom of God comes, the kingdoms of men must go. That's the battle. Jesus puts everyone on high alert. Now is the time of God's climactic victory. That was his announcement back in chapter 1. Now is the time of God's climactic victory. And remember what Aragorn had said to Theoden. One of my favorite quotes, "Open war is upon you whether you would risk it or not." That's Jesus' attitude. Whether you're going to risk it or not, war is here. It's on your doorstep. Deal with it. And the pattern of baptism, remember baptism, we hold baptism in high regard because baptism demonstrates the death, burial, and resurrection motif. But the baptism, the pattern of baptism, followed by a battle with the evil spirits, shows up here again. Jesus deals with the chaotic water of baptism in the stormy sea incident that we just had looked at last week. And then he does battle with the demons here. Mark is preparing disciples to think through this. If you come through the waters of baptism, expect to fight next day. The next day there will be a battle for you. You know, right? Come to Jesus, not because he's safe, soft, and secure, you know, and he is secure, but not in the way we think. We think security means he's going to validate us in what we think, and that's not at all the way the gospel works. So the disciples, they were baptized like Israel at the Red Sea, for only by being in Christ do we survive anything. And they join in on the plundering of the strong man here. And Jesus, essentially, he heads east to get the Gentiles and then bring them through the baptism of his death. That's the idea. And as mentioned previously, subduing the sea means that Christ will subdue the nations. The sea is notoriously in Scripture, the sea is about the nations. Sea monsters come from the sea in Daniel, which we'll come to when Jesus walks on the water. Revelation, same thing. The beast rises up from the sea, talking about Rome. So this idea of the sea is so important, and it matters because what Jesus is doing is subduing the nations. And the very next story here explains how Jesus is going to subdue the nations by bringing the light of the gospel into the death-infested dark places. In the previous story, the disciples thought that they would drown. You remember that? They panicked. "Lord, don't you even care? We're drowning here in this sea. Don't you care?" And they were very, very fearful. But Christ delivered them, did he not? He spoke a word to the storm, and then he delivered them. He is Yahweh, and what we're supposed to do is when we read the end of chapter 4, oh yes, he's the new Moses leading a new Exodus. We're supposed to be thinking about there's a new Exodus happening here. The demons, however, like Pharaoh's army, are the ones who drown in the chaotic waters of judgment. So Jesus is a greater Moses, and the whole world is being delivered now, not just Israel. So let's consider this passage. This story is the first of four Gentile missions. We're going to see another Gentile mission in chapter 7, two of them actually in chapter 7, and then in the very beginning of chapter 8. So there are four Gentile missions. He's going to the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, that sort of idea. And these missions all take place before the climactic declaration of Peter, who affirmed that Jesus is the Christ. That's at the center of the book in chapter 8, verse 29. Everything leading up to that moment is Jesus plundering everything. He's plundering the Egyptians. Israel had become Egypt. He's plundering the Egyptians. He's leading a new Exodus. He's doing all these things. But everything after that, because right away after Peter affirms, "You are the Christ," Jesus says, "Okay, take up your cross and follow me." Everything after that moment is Jesus, the suffering servant, who is talking about his cross. So everything leads to the cross. And what we should probably make sure we affirm here, because we're not dualists. We don't think that the Old Testament God was angry and then Jesus came, you know, with all of his niceties. The Gentiles were always included in God's plan, even in the Old Testament. I mean, it's one of the most obvious things is the fact that Abraham, when Abram was called, he wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. Because, well, what makes a Jew? One who is one inwardly. Circumcision of the heart. That's what matters. And even in the Old Testament, that's the case. But it makes sense that Jesus would want to preach the gospel to them. So the average trip across the 6-mile-wide sea would take about 2 hours to paddle through, a couple-hour trip from one end, from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And so probably what we're dealing with here is an evening encounter, because remember, Mark tells us that this was a long day. A lot happened on this day. And Jesus and the disciples there in verse 1, they head to the territory of the Gerasenes. It's a land teeming with demons and disgruntled citizens. Upon arrival, verse 2, immediately, Mark tells us, there's that word again, the lion's on the move. Immediately, Mark tells us quickly, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Why Mark is probably my favorite gospel, because it's just next thing, next thing, next battle, next battle. There's no fluff. It's just, not that scripture is ever fluff, but you know what I mean. The tombs were rocky caves. They were cut by human hands. They were made into burial chambers, and so you had kind of a mountainside and hills and rocks. They would cut them out and create sort of these little tombs and chambers. And the vivid account here is telling us a whole lot of things, and it tells us about the condition of the Gentiles. They are in serious need of gospel light. He's showing up to a place that is struck with death. So death and darkness rules the place. The man's pathetic circumstances, that's what's being stressed here. And he lived among the tombs. He lived in the graveyards. And we're told there in verse 3 that no one was able to bind him anymore, even with metal chains and ropes. In fact, they tried to bind him several times with shackles and chains there in verse 4, but the man would tear them apart. And what we should, when we read that, we should be thinking, well, Satan thinks himself to be rather invincible. The text says that no one was strong enough to subdue him. So note the themes of binding and strength. No Gentile, let alone a Jew, could handle the strong man. At every turn, he would tear apart their measly attempts at mitigation until Jesus. And Mark makes it very clear that death rules the area. And what else is the case? The people are utterly helpless. They are utterly helpless. No one could bind the man, or more literally, no one could tame this very strong wild animal. It's a word you would use to tame an animal. No one could tame him. He is a wild, undomesticated animal. But is he really that strong? Well, he's a man who has been totally subdued by the enemy, and thus no one can subdue him, right? They can't subdue the man. Can they? The question is, though, can the tamer of the sea subdue the man? He's also a very sad and despairing man. He's plagued by psychological, physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. He cries out there in verse 5, night and day, gashing himself with stones. That's like a self-imposed stoning. He's essentially borderline taking his own life. He's searching for something to relieve the tormenting pain. And the townspeople believed him to be insane. They believed him to be totally beyond any healing touch. And the emphasis here is that unclean spirits attempt to deface and totally erase the image of God in man. A demonized individual needs divine deliverance. And you'll recall, just a side note here, the theme of the strong man. That goes all the way back earlier in the Gospel of Mark, if you remember. Back in chapter 2, after he's Lord of the Sabbath, and people are accusing him there in chapter 3 about being in league with Satan. But Jesus says, no man, you can't plunder the house unless you first bind the strong man. So here we have another scene of binding, strength, and all these themes. But the scene here is set for us, unclean spirits ruling an unclean man in an unclean region full of unclean people tending to unclean animals. It couldn't be more stark. And enter Jesus. Jesus comes into this. And after getting out of the boat, the man sees Jesus. And when you see Jesus, you run to him, as the man did. I imagine that will be our experience of heaven. Ah, I see Jesus. Gone. Verse 6, he ran to Jesus and he bowed down to the Lord. Literally, he worshipped in prostration. Proskuneo, it's a verb. It means just to go down. You literally prostrate yourself and bow down to the ground. So the man essentially takes on a posture of worship. And he spent a lot of time crying out loud. And so the man does it again, this time perhaps hoping that Jesus will hear him, but someone else is in control. The man's voice was guided by the demonic army. The demons try real hard. The tone is fierce. The tone is a violent crying out. The demons try real hard to gain a foothold over Jesus. Look in verse 7. What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. The demons are asking, well, what do we have in common with you? And it turns out the demons aren't there to worship Jesus. The bowing down part was merely a show. But using subterfuge, they try to gain control over Jesus, deploying God's name to keep God's Son out of their business. That's often a tactic of demons, to try and name Jesus and try to gain control over him, because it's sort of a magical thing. If you can name him and call him by his most appropriate name, perhaps you can gain a foothold over him. But kneeling before Jesus and violently invoking the name of God, asking Jesus to take an oath to leave them alone, that was the play. That word implore, this idea of take an oath, leave us alone. That's their move. We'll see what happens. But we've seen this before. Demons earlier in Mark recognize Jesus, and in doing so, they try to dictate his next move. But in verse 8, Jesus had told them to come out, but they wanted to strike a deal. They're looking for some sort of deal here. Jesus asked for his name. The demon replied, my name is Legion. Very famously, my name is Legion, for we are many. A Roman legion was about 6,000 infantrymen. Clearly, there were a whole lot of demons infesting this man. And the demons try to flex and master him. Their doom is sure, but when? They know judgment's coming. They can read the room. Now, in verse 10, they didn't want to leave the region. They didn't want to leave the region and be sent into the abyss for final judgment. It is interesting that the demons didn't want to leave the region, and then later the townspeople want Jesus to leave the region. We want the oppression. We want the death. That's what sinners do. But they don't want to leave. They'd rather continue on their mission. And by the way, when you think about the abyss for final judgment, you'll want to look up 2 Peter 2:4 later. 2 Peter 2:4. Now, verse 11 takes things in an interesting and humorous direction. When you read this text, you should chuckle a little bit because it is funny, and it's supposed to be funny. We're told that there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountainside. And interestingly enough, we have the swine feeding over here, but the demons had been feeding on this man's life. And we know from verse 13 that there were 2,000 pigs, so obviously a huge number. So the demons, they try to cut a deal. They want to go into the swine. All right, deal. All right, that's in verse 12 there. We'll go into the swine. And obviously their aim is to totally destroy the creation that God has made. I mean, that's why demons are behind the whole Holocaust of child sacrifice, the whole homo agenda, everything is demonic because it's an erasing of the image of God and man. It's an attempt to, under the influence of Satan and the evil one, to erase whatever they can of someone who is made in God's image. But they can't stay with the man, and obviously Jesus isn't having that. But perhaps they can continue their work with the swine. Perhaps we can continue to erase God's creation. Well, Jesus agrees to the transaction. So they leave the man, they enter the swine, and then we get to laugh a little bit. The herd of swine goes stumbling down the side of the mountain, and all of them drown in the sea. Ha! Isn't that interesting? And the thing that they didn't want to happen happened. They wanted to remain in this state of existence, but God judges through Christ the demons. So it is funny. 6,000 demons, 2,000 pigs. Do the math. 3 demons, a pig. Unholy Trinity? I don't know. But it is hilarious, and a Jew would laugh. Unclean spirits and unclean pigs wiped off the face of the earth. How enjoyable. Kind of a side note, too. The Roman legion would often use a symbol of the boar as a symbol. You can find ancient inscriptions of that. I posted one yesterday, but it's the 20th legion, and there was a wild boar. So that was a symbol of the Roman army. So I think there's some a little bit of knocking at the Roman Empire here, perhaps. But this chaotic sea in the previous chapter nearly drowned the disciples, the one that Jesus is Lord over. He's Lord over the sea. We've already seen that. But now this sea received the demon-infested pigs. So the pigs drown. They all die. The demons are sent to the abyss, and they may possess no one. In other words, Satan may no longer blind the eyes of the nations. This picks up in Revelation. When the strong man is bound, Satan is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. That happened all the way back in Mark chapter 1. When did Jesus bind the strong man? In the wilderness. And we have evidence of that now, because they can't blind the nations anymore. The gospel will be successful. The greater Pharaoh will lose to the greater Moses. That's why this story is connected with Pharaoh's army all the way back in Exodus 14. Because it was Pharaoh's armies that drowned in the sea. And now it's the armies of Satan that drown in the sea. So it's truly Christ or chaos. And by the way, you wouldn't believe how many commentaries. I went looking because I was curious. Most commentaries don't even make that connection. It's interesting. And I don't know why. Because the drowning story, that's other than Jonah, that's the most famous one in the Old Testament, is Pharaoh's armies. So we're supposed to see those connections. Now the owners, the herdsmen, they ran away with incredulity ruling their hearts. They can't believe our whole pig army is gone. Could you imagine? You know, you might have 6 chickens at home, and the fox gets all 6. It's devastating. But they run to town and they tell everyone what's going on, and everyone comes out to see what had happened. There in verse 14, the man they all avoided. They all avoided this man. They couldn't control him. They couldn't contain him. They all avoided him, and they all run up from the town to see what's going on because they heard about a bunch of pigs dying. The man they all avoided was sitting down. Sitting down is a posture of discipleship. And obviously he was sitting as opposed to being indomitable. He couldn't be contained, but now he's sitting very calmly before Jesus. He's no longer naked. Mark doesn't tell us that. I believe it was Matthew, maybe Luke does. I don't remember now, but he's clothed. He's clothed with a baptismal garment, and he's in his right mind. He's no longer insane, or appeared to be insane. So he's calm, not violent like the sea, just like Jesus was calm sleeping while the sea was unleashing its fury. So what a scene to behold. And they, however, the townspeople are frightened. They're completely terrified by the sight. Wouldn't you be? The owners tell the story all over again there in verse 16. And in response, the people beg Jesus to leave. This benighted group are not insiders. They're outsiders. That's bad soil. Go back to chapter 4, the parable of the soil. It's bad soil. And they, like Jesus, see, but do not perceive. So there in verse 18, Jesus leaves for the boat. The man comes up. What does he do? He begs Jesus to follow him. Isn't that what Jesus wants, followers? Note that 3 people make requests of Jesus, pleading, imploring, begging. Shows up 3 times here. Again, Mark likes 3s. The spirits beg Jesus, the townspeople beg Jesus, and the man begs Jesus. The spirits beg him not to destroy them. The townspeople beg him to leave and get out of Dodge, and the man begs to follow him. Jesus says yes to the first two groups, and he says no to the man. Seems rude, right? You're answering everyone else's prayer requests but mine. I'd like to follow you, Rabbi. I'd like to follow you and be your disciple. Well, Jesus makes it clear that the place needs a witness against it, and this man is ready for the job. Instead of urging the man to be silent, he conscripts the man into the army and sends him out as a missionary, urging him to report what the Lord has done. Verse 19, look in your Bibles. See the word Lord used there, kurios? Tell him what the Lord has done, how much mercy was shown on him. So notice verse 10, the word, where is it? I got to go back. It's not verse 10. Verse 19, go show the great things the Lord has done for you. That's what Jesus says. And Mark emphasizes that the man left. He preaches in the Decapolis, the 10 cities. And what did he tell them who did the things for him? Verse 20, Jesus, because Jesus is Lord. And everyone was marveling. An often repeated thing. So that's the text. How shall we then live? It's really incredible, this story. Jesus spent a whole lot of time and effort traversing the very dangerous Sea of Galilee in order to heal one man. One man, right? The first missionary to the Gentiles. Gentiles evangelizing other Gentiles. Perfect. Mission success, right? Jesus is the Davidic shepherd king going to find more lost sheep. And the disciples learn the lesson all over again. Following Jesus isn't always easy. The previous torment is contrasted with a man's total restoration. The chaotic sea is likened to the chaotic oppression of the demons, and the quieted sea is now likened to the quieted man. Jesus is a Sabbath bringer. And we have a negative, fearful reaction, right? But then we have a positive, faith-filled reaction. It's the people and the man. He's the outsider, but actually he's the insider. Because he gets it. He understands who Jesus is. This contumelious behavior of the demons, this downright perversion of the demons is likened to the crowds. Everyone's wrapped up in evil here. Everyone is smothered in evil. But Jesus, being calm himself, brings a healing touch. He is walking, talking Sabbath peace. Everything he touches, Sabbath peace. We're going to see two miracles, sandwich miracles, next week, Lord willing, in the next section. But that's what he does. He brings Sabbath peace. The man was plucked from the evil one, and Jesus continues to build his house while plundering the strong man. So the man is essentially resurrected. He's pulled out of death. But he's pulled out of death just like Jesus himself is a resurrected man. We're getting a little bit of themes now before the end of the story. And it's a preview of coming attractions. Jesus will not leave the Gentiles undisturbed. He will not leave the Gentiles undisturbed. He will leave a witness for generations to come. And Isaiah 43 describes it for us. And I'm going to read those verses. This is verses 16 through 19. And listen to the themes here. Thus says Yahweh, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the military force and the mighty man, strong man, mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been extinguished and quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor carefully consider things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not know it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the wasteland. Clearly, Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah. God is the sovereign redeemer of history. Jesus Christ judges the powers of the world, and the true Israel of God, the church, will reap the rewards of Christ's work. So in keeping with the trifecta here, three things we should take from the passage. And if you're a note taker, this is where your time to shine. Number one, Jesus Christ is Lord of all realms. Jesus Christ is Lord of all realms. How do we apply this? That's the first, most obvious thing. He is Lord of all realms. Satan is at work in the world, but Jesus' dominion isn't limited or restricted in any way, not by geography, not by ethnicity, not by spiritual territory. All the things that we like to set up in our lives, he's Lord of it all. He smashes it all away. He is Lord of nature. He is Lord of supernature, the supernatural realms. And as the only one capable of binding the strong man, Jesus is plundering Satan's phony kingdom, and that stands at the center of the text. Another quote from Isaiah 49, 24 through 25. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of the righteous be granted escape? Surely, thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be granted escape. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. This theme of the strong man is all over the Old Testament. Whether it's Pharaoh, right? Whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whoever it is God who takes out the strong man, who rescues people from slavery, who brings them out of the oppression. And Jesus plunders the mighty. He rescues the captives. He is truly Lord of all realms. Jesus drowns the armies of Satan. That is victory. The Gentile world at this point in history, in the time of Jesus' day, it was unclean, it was chaotic, it was spiritually dead and spiritually dark. And Israel had become the same thing. That's why they have demons in the synagogues. That was the first one, remember? But Christ crosses over the boundary, he reclaims the territory. He is the victorious David. He's the righteous judge of Israel who goes to war, placing God's enemies under his own feet. And note, there is no equal ultimacy with Jesus and Satan. That's one of the most destructive things that people have in most churches, maybe not most, many, it seems like. Well, Satan is like Jesus' equal opposite. And that's not the case. Darkness, yin and yang doesn't work here, right? Darkness is not co-equal and consubstantial with the light. Darkness only exists because of the light. And when this king speaks, evil runs away. Evil is forced to leave. The light has shone, darkness leaves. So have this mind among yourselves, dear church. We serve the Lord Christ. He is totally and utterly victorious over all. Number two, the gospel is healing for the whole world. The gospel is healing for the whole world. And we need to view ourselves as playing a role in that, which will be really point three. But the gospel is healing for the whole world. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. The man healed by Jesus, he was not just physically or mentally or emotionally restored. He was raised to new life. Do not forget the miracle of the gospel. Dead hearts beating and now teeming with righteousness. Dead hearts, hearts of stone ripped out by the Spirit. Hearts of flesh that beat for the glory of God. That is a miracle. We serve Christ and we proclaim this miracle that God changes people. That when they repent of their sin, they are born again. They are renewed. And the word of the gospel raises dead men from the graves of sin and death. The man lived in the tombs. He no longer lives in the tombs. Death, resurrection, new life, gospel stuff, and it's glorious. And when resurrection life bulldozes through a culture, men are clothed in baptism, seated as heirs of the throne, and graciously placed in their right mind. They have the mind of Christ. Colossians 3:10 tells us to put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Put on the new man. Don't go to the old man and try to raise him. He's dead. Your old self in Christ is dead. Don't go back to him. Don't try to put on those dirty garments of sin. Leave them alone. Put on what Christ gives you. And in keeping with this theme of light, we are reminded that Israel, they were called to be a light to the nations. That's Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6. They were called to be a light to the nations, and Israel's light had clearly gone out. Even their synagogues were corrupted. The highest court, the Sanhedrin, had been corrupted. The traditions of men had choked out the life of Israel. And we know this because Mark tells us that the Gentiles also are marked by the stench of death. Israel had lost its saltiness. They had hid their light under a basket. And Jesus fulfills this task of Israel by shining a light in a very dark place. But that's what the gospel is for. That's what the gospel's for. Wherever the curse is found, the gospel must go. It goes to the darkest, filthiest, most tormented places, the drag queen story hours of the world. The gospel has to go there. And what it does is it heals. It restores men to the image of God. It heals relationships and businesses, cultures and townsmen, totally and powerfully. And we need to believe it, and we need to proclaim it like it is true, because it is true. The city had marked this man as hopeless. Jesus calls him mine. The nations will, in fact, stream into Zion, into Christ, and into his church, and we must labor for that end. The gospel truly heals the whole man, which ties into number three, Christ conscripts us for the mission. If you're in Christ, you're in the army. That's it. You don't get to choose to not go and serve him, though people try. See, in destroying evil, Jesus delivers the man and he restores him. And he does the same today. Jesus, the subduer of the sea, subdues an army. He is one man against thousands. One man against thousands. Leviticus 26, but you will pursue your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword, and five of you will pursue 100, and 100 of you will pursue 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Will you believe it? Christ took out a legion. He is powerful. And if you're in Christ, you're on a mission. We are saved from sin by Christ for this mission. The man wasn't allowed to just go along and blend in with the crowd and, you know, hey, townspeople, yeah, he did a miracle. I'm not really interested in talking about it. Let's go back to normal. Yeah, I know, I was kind of crazy. It was a rough season of life, living out in the graves. But anyway, what's for dinner, you know? You don't go back the same. You don't go back the same person. Syncretism is not part of the mission. Instead, Christ made him a herald, made him an ambassador of the gospel to the Gentiles, which is what made this mission so strategic. The town, and he goes across the sea for one man, and they're going to leave. That's it. The town had rejected Jesus, asks him to leave, begs him to leave. Leave us alone. We like our sin too much. Everyone spat upon for standing for Christ. I had a guy put his cigarette out on one of my signs one time, and that really upset me more than being spat upon. Don't destroy my sign, you know. Leave. It's one of the first things the college students will tell us over at George Mason. Why are you here? Leave. Don't go get a job. This is my job. You know, you can say what you want. I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving. Jesus is very persistent. Evasive tactics won't work. He never just gives up and retreat. Jesus delivers the man, restores the man, sends him to testify about it. That's what the gospel does. If you're in Christ, you're on a mission. No one comes to Christ, receives his healing touch, and then goes off doing his own thing. That's the comfort of Western Christianity. And that's why our culture is in the disaster that it's in, because we've just gone off and done our own thing. The deliverance is only the beginning, but it's the beginning of your commission. The discipleship mandate is one of grace, and it's a good thing that Jesus saves us. It's a blessing, but it's also a good thing that he sends us to do the work. And the church today consists of men and women and children who at one point in their lives were chained to the tomb of death. At one point, that was us. And Christ broke open the prison door, just kicks the thing down. He set us free, unshackles the chains, and then he says, go and do likewise. It's our vocation. We're ministers of Christ, and we need to live like that is the case. Live like you got out of jail for free, because you did. Whole societies can, it's like reading this, well, that's America, you know. We just love death. We just love it, because the proverb says, those who hate me love death. It's obvious. But whole societies can be engrossed in sin. They can be choked out by the unyielding grip of evil, and they'd never know it. They never know it. I love, one of my favorite things, if somebody says to me, we're doing street preaching, evangelism, whatever, and they'll come up and say things like, Christ wouldn't do that, or that's not very loving, and I often will say, look, I realize you're shocked to see a Christian who actually believes what he says he believes. That's a shock to them. Because we've often just go along to get along. But they never know it. They never know that they're steeped in evil until they're told it, which is what Jesus does with this man. And following Jesus means being a proclaimer of Jesus. And remember, Matthew writes because he wants disciples who obey the teaching of Christ, who hear the teaching of Christ. Mark wants Christians who do the work of Christ. And Christ subdues the chaotic water. He calms a restless soul. He commands the armies of Satan to fall back. Do you remember the story? I think it's in John's gospel when they're in the garden, they come to arrest him and they're like, we're looking for Jesus. He says, I am he, and they all fall down. That's power. From wilderness tombs and unknown obscurity, Jesus Christ brings forth a new man, raising him from the dead, clothing him in baptismal identity, sitting him down for teaching, and sending him out for the mission. That's discipleship. The kingdom of God advances through resurrection power. That's the lesson. And if you've been touched by the power of Christ, then you are not afforded the opportunity to cling to your old life. You are not afforded the opportunity to never take that call seriously. You can't go back to the tombs. You can't go back to the way things are, or the way things were, rather. You must go and tell what Christ has done for you. And this storm was clearly no match for Jesus. The legion of armies, no match for Jesus. Nothing can stop the onslaught of the Christian church if only we would believe it and act upon it. And the same God who delivered Israel and drowned Pharaoh's armies is the same Christ who delivers disciples and drowns the enemies of God. And we follow the real strong man. We follow the real strong man. And his gospel fortress is impregnable. You've been baptized. Go set the captives free. Glory be to God the Father and his Son and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for the work you've done in our lives, Lord. And I pray that you would forgive us for ever underestimating the greatness of that work. Never let us get apathetic. Never let us for one moment think that we just sort of exist for ourselves. The chief end of man is not to glorify self and enjoy ourselves forever. It's to glorify you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and to love you and honor you and enjoy you forever. So I pray that you would do a great work in your church today. Lord, we are in desperate need of faithful men and women willing to stand tall in a culture that is so saturated with evil. And I pray that you would teach us faithfulness, teach us to be ever so vigilant in our prayer lives, teach us to love truth so much that we might speak it. Lord, may we have the opportunities today and this week to honor you, to obey that command, to carry it out, Lord. you have been utterly, utterly gracious to us. So help us by your Spirit to steward that well. Through Christ we pray. And amen.